Christmas provides us with some wonderful opportunities to share our faith with friends and family. Generally speaking, people this time of year seem to be more open to hear the gospel, people who perhaps would never darken the doorstep of a local church. However, Christmas also gives the believer a great opportunity to reflect on the incredible truth of the Incarnation. And at the centre of the Incarnation is the doctrine that is known as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the teaching that though Jesus is one person, he has two natures. A theologian named Wayne Grudem helpfully provides a diagram like this to sort of explain that. It's not a perfect diagram, but it perhaps gives us a sense. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and then you have the Son who entered this world, who took to himself human nature, and within his humanity, he possesses two natures. There is God, where he is fully God. There is nothing lacking about God within him, but he is also fully human. It's known as the hypostatic union. This is something that was formulated. It certainly wasn't something that was perhaps formulated is the wrong word. Perhaps established from Scripture is a better phrase. The Council of Chalcedon, who were seeking to demolish various false teachings about the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, came together in AD 451, where they discussed this very issue and stated very firmly, very clearly, that Jesus Christ was not a little bit God and really, really human, or that he was God in a sort of appearance as human, but not with any reality of being human. No, he was fully God at the same time being fully human. One person, two natures. It further declared that these two natures are without confusion. There was no the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't have split personality. He wasn't sure if he was doing things as God or if he was doing things as man. There was no confusion. Without change. This is a eternal reality for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he took on human nature, he is forever human and God. He is without division. The two do cooperate together. It's without separation. So with only two Sundays to preach to you before Christmas, my aim is to explore these two aspects of Jesus' nature, these two natures of Jesus, these two aspects of his person. You can see the language, you can struggle with the language, and so I'm going to try to be very specific, or as specific as I can be. So I want to look at these two aspects of Jesus' person, his divine nature and his human nature. We're going to begin this afternoon looking at the divine nature of Christ as we turn to what I think is perhaps the most explicit passage about his divine nature. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Here the apostle makes it very, very clear that Jesus was fully God. And as he does so, he shows us two things in particular that I want to draw your attention to this afternoon. Firstly, John, as he discusses the divine nature of our Saviour, tells us about the pre-existence of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ. Now, when we look at the Synoptic Gospels, that's the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we see that they are focused on the historic events surrounding the birth, the nativity of Christ, all except Mark. And from there, when we come to John's Gospel, we find that he takes a different angle, a different perspective altogether. He doesn't tell us about the historic events from the human perspective. He tells us about these historic events from a heavenly or a spiritual perspective. And he takes us back in history, all the way to the beginning of the creation. And from there, he gives this account of the incarnation in a masterful way, describing to us not so much how this happened, but telling us instead who this baby is before he was even conceived. And there's three things I want you to notice as John tells us about the pre-existence of Christ. First, he says he's our creator. Verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, these words should immediately strike us. They should immediately cause us to recollect in our minds the opening verse of the whole Bible, back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle John takes us all the way back to before the creation even happened, in the beginning. And we would expect, being familiar with Genesis, for him to continue it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but we don't find John doing that. John edits it. In the beginning was the Word. Before the world was made, there was only the Word. And who is this Word? He is the one who was with God. But in case we get the wrong idea, as though he might be another entity separate from God, John quickly clarifies the Word was God. But more than this, he tells us everything that has ever been made was made through him. And there is nothing that has been made without him. And so those cults that would tell us that Jesus is the first creation and through him the rest of the world was made, they are biblically off target. They're wrong. Jesus wasn't created. The Word was with God and the Word was God, and there is nothing in the entire universe and outside of the universe, there's nothing in, shall I use a biblical phrase, in heaven and earth that has been made without him, including him, because he wasn't made. Jesus was there in the beginning with God, and he was God, making the universe and the world that we now live in today. I love the C.S. Lewis quote from the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, spoken with the voice of Lucy Pevensey. C.S. Lewis says, "Once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than the whole world." Who was that baby? That baby was our creator. And then John tells us he is also our sustainer. 4 to 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John here, he moves on from referring to Jesus as the Word, the Logos, and he now describes him as the life of all people. And this is a view that is very orthodox with Old Testament teaching about God. That it's not that God only initially gave life to his creation, as those who are called deists would believe, that God created the world and then off it goes all on its own. That's an unbiblical view. No, he is a God who continues his creative work in the world, bringing life and sustaining life, giving us breath every day, putting food on our table, shelter over our heads, even feeding the fish of the sea. You only need to see this by reading Psalms 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104. And throughout human history, John says, this is what Jesus has been doing. He is the life that has been sustaining all life. Even when creation was ruined and plunged into spiritual darkness, he was not so overwhelmed by it that he gave it all up, that he lost control. No, he is our sovereign sustainer. And then third, John shows us he is our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer, verse 6 to 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think back to the Pentateuch, and the people of Israel are led out of slavery from Egypt. They're brought into the wilderness and then delivered into the promised land in Canaan. And all the while they are following a pillar of cloud by day and a flame of fire, light by night. And who was that light leading the people of Israel? Well, just as Paul says that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, so that light that led them was Christ. That same Jesus who is hated by the world, who came to his own but was rejected by them, is the light that John's speaking about. And not only is he the light that leads his people, but he is the light who has power to make a new people. He gives rebels, John says, the right to become children of God. You see, his people who he came to rejected him. They didn't want the light. They preferred the darkness, as John would later say in chapter 3. They preferred the darkness because the light exposes their sins. And so the Lord Jesus, he makes for himself a new people. I think we read even this morning at the baptism service in Matthew's gospel how it was John who was speaking, and he said that God had power to turn the stones into his children if he so desired. When he was confronting the religious leaders who stood on a false security that they were children of Abraham. And so as his own rejected him and as the world hated him, he gives rebels the right to become children of God. He could only give them that right if he was the pre-existent eternal Lord. And he gives them, who does he give the right to become children of God? It's those who will receive him by faith alone, causing them to be born again, not by religious inheritance, not by human effort, but by his Spirit. Here is the Creator recreating for himself a new people. Brothers and sisters, if those of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the first fruits of the new creation. God has already begun his new creation work, and it started in his people, in the change of their hearts. Jesus's existence did not begin with his miraculous conception in the womb of his mother Mary. His existence did not begin at his birth in Bethlehem under the census of Augustus. The Lord Jesus had existed as the second person of the triune God from before the very beginning of the world. And because Jesus is the God who made us, the God who sustains us, and the God who saves us, we have believed in him and we trust him as our Saviour. The pre-existence of Christ, but secondly, John tells us about the preeminence of Christ. As we'll no doubt see next week, there was nothing about Jesus' humanity that marked him out as different from anyone else. He would have looked like a first century Jew living in Palestine. There would have been nothing that would have drawn your attention to him in his appearance. He didn't have a halo above his head. He didn't have a heavenly glow shining from his body as he moved around. It's most unlikely and improbable that his robes were a perfect, dazzling white, except for his transfiguration, and as they would have become dusty from the road. And yet, the Apostle John says there was something special about this Jesus. And there are three words he uses here to demonstrate the preeminence of Christ, the first place of Christ. Because if Christ is God, he is above all, he is before all, he is first place. And those three words are glory, grace, and truth. Glory, grace, and truth. Let's think about each of them. Glory. Glory, verses 14 to 15. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." What does glory look like? I think in our modern times we think of glory as perhaps a bright shining light, or perhaps as that brilliant white we see Jesus wearing in these medieval paintings. But in the Old Testament, God's glory, when made manifest, made visible, was often seen in not in a bright shining dazzling light, but in a thick, heavy cloud. Think of Sinai. As the law is given to the people of God through Moses, his servant, and there is thunder and there is lightning and there is a heavy cloud covering the top of Mount Sinai, so much so that the people are afraid to go near. The glory of God. Or think of the dedication of Solomon's temple when he had finished building it. As they are praising God for helping them to finish this magnificent structure, a thick, heavy cloud descends on the temple so that the people inside it are forced to run out from it. Glory is a weightiness, it's a heaviness. But remember also when Moses asked to see God's glory. It wasn't thunder and lightning he heard and saw. It wasn't a thick, heavy cloud that fell down on him. But it was the words of God revealing his character. So how did people see the glory of Jesus Christ as he moved around ancient Palestine? It was in his character. It was in the person and work of Christ. If you were to spend any time with him, you would have sensed something of his importance, something of his preeminence as the incarnate Son of God. You would have seen a man who acted and behaved and spoke in a way that no one else did. Can you ever imagine spending your time with someone who never sins? Never says a misplaced word. Someone you know is not thinking poorly of you, even while they smile at you. We can't imagine it, can we? And yet there is something there of the glory of Christ. Whereas he worked his miracles with the untouchables of society. Oh, how we need a sort of Jesus around today. We would feel utterly ashamed. Here he was going to the margins of society, touching the untouchable, speaking to the unspeakable, seeking to love the unlovable. That's glory. That's something of Christ's glory. That's something of God's glory. His gracious, merciful, loving, gentle, patient character in the flesh, the God who is invisible made visible. And John says it himself. You remember John was called the greatest of the Old Testament prophets by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does John say about Jesus? He ranks before me. I like the way the ESV has translated it because it really picks up the sense that Jesus, he's speaking there of the preeminence of Christ. And why is he preeminent? Why does he rank above the greatest Old Testament prophet who ever lived? Because Jesus is no mere prophet. Jesus is God in the flesh. He ranks before me because he was before me, says John. Glory. Grace. This is where the verses might start to fall apart. Verse 16 and I think 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Yet, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That glory in the Old Testament, that heavy, thick cloud, what did that do when the people saw the glory of God there? Run. And the same is true when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, isn't it? When Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory with his kingdom and the train of his angel servants following him, what will the unbeliever do when they see his glory? They will run. They will run. And yet the glory found in Jesus Christ while he dwelt among us in a human body, with a human nature, communicated a grace that drew people towards him. Because he did not come to condemn, he says, he came to save. And this makes him preeminent, this makes him greater than Moses. One of the pinnacle Old Testament figures. Why? Because Moses, as he led the people, he gave them the law. And what did the law do for the people? The law condemned the people. Now, let's not misunderstand. The law is good. I hope you understand that. I hope you don't buy into this sort of teaching that we've got to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because the law, there's no grace in the law. There's a grace in the law. There's a goodness in the law. The fact that God even revealed his standard to us is a grace and a goodness. The problem isn't the law. The problem's you. The problem's me. The problem is we couldn't keep the law, and so the law, because it is good, condemned us. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, entering human history, and he does not condemn us, but he saves us. The whole reason he came into the world is to bring us back to God. To offer sinful, undeserving, rebellious sinners like you and like me salvation, a way back into God's kindness and favor. And then truth. Again, ignore the verse reference. It's wrong. Verse 18. Well, it's sort of right. 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, don't you think that that is an astonishing statement for John to conclude this section on? No one has ever seen God. Think about it. No one has ever seen God. John, have you got this wrong? Didn't Moses speak face to face with God? Didn't Jacob wrestle with God? Didn't Isaiah see God in the temple with a train of his robe filling the temple? John, what do you mean no one has ever seen God? No one has ever seen God, the Father, but they have seen God, the Son. Because we can only conclude that every appearance of God in the Old Testament, I don't care what the seminaries say, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He would later tell his disciples that if they have seen him, they have seen who? The Father. And now, John tells us here, that Jesus reveals the Father to us from the most prestigious seat in heaven and on earth, from the right hand of his Father. Why is it that you've come to know God and others haven't? Why is it that you can grow up in a household of other siblings and you're the only one who comes to trust in God? You had the same upbringing. You have similar interests. Why did you believe and they didn't? Is it because you're more intelligent? Is it because you're just more religiously inclined? I know many of you well enough who are in that situation to know you weren't religiously inclined more than others. I know I wasn't. No, it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ from his Father's side by his Spirit who revealed the Father to you and drew you to himself for salvation. He tells us the truth about God. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. Do you see, a mere man would not be able to communicate God's glory, God's grace, and God's truth as wonderfully and as perfectly as Jesus did. Jesus could only demonstrate these aspects of God because he was the Creator become man. And as God, he is first in our lives. He is first in our church. He is first in our national identity. He is first, and by that, let me clarify that. We should not think of ourselves as British first, or Nigerian first, or Jamaican first, or as anything else first. We should think of ourselves as Christian first, citizens not of this world, citizens of heaven. Why? Because we serve a king who is beyond this world, Jesus, who is God. And because he is preeminent, we give our lives to him in worship to him. Now, as we close, let me just say this. If you want to know what the litmus test for any religion is it true or is it false? You need to look at who they believe Jesus to be. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Christ is a God who was just the first one to be created. He's a God, not the God. Or the Mormons, who claim that Jesus was a man who became a God through his life and work. Or the Hindus, who say that he is one of many millions of gods. Or the Muslims, who claim that he is no God at all, he's merely a prophet. Whoever makes Jesus less than he is, according to the revelation of Scripture, is deceived and deceiving. They have a counterfeit Christ, and you and I should not join hands with them and pretend we have the same God as them, but we must, if we're going to stand on the truth, if we're going to truly honour Christ, reject the claims that they make about him. And let's never be ashamed to believe in him and to worship him as the only God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen.